And what we're going to do here is just take this essentially verse by verse, maybe a few verses at a time, and draw some lessons out of that, draw some facts out of that as we go, rather than reading an entire text at once and then going back. So stay with me here as we go through John chapter 4. And starting, of course, in verse 1, it says, Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John, though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Now, of course, we know this chapter. We know this story, Jesus and the Samaritan woman. I want to draw your attention back to verse number 4. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Now, perhaps it was necessary more because of his need to minister to the woman than geography. Jews would often cross the Jordan River and proceed north or south on the east side of the country, thus avoiding Samaria altogether. So it was possible for Jesus to have gone another way, yet for some reason he didn't. I don't think it's unfair to say that he sought this woman out in whatever way he knew about her. I think his choice to go straight through Samaria was by design, as was his calling you and me to himself. Friends, we didn't just happen into a chance meeting with God. He deliberately chose us, the same as he deliberately died for us. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 says, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. We were deliberately chosen. Now that's not to say that, well, then it doesn't matter about our actions or anything like that. We are predestined. We're already going to heaven. We're already God's people. It doesn't matter what we do. Don't buy into that whole, you know, there's really nothing we can do. Some of us were destined for heaven. The rest were destined for hell. There's really nothing that we can do. That's bogus. That's not at all. Not at all what the lesson there is. The lesson is that God wanted us. Jesus wanted us to be his own people. Deliberately chose us. Deliberately died for us. Now, what we do with what God did for us, obviously, is in our hands. That's our choice. Rewards or consequences will then, of course, follow based on that decision. But the fact is that God deliberately chose to have this relationship with us. Okay, everything that we have in Christ and with Christ is not by accident. It's not by chance. It's on purpose. Back to John chapter 4. We're in verse 5 now. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar. At least that's my pronunciation of it. Near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. That small phrase that we read in verse 5 about Jesus sitting down because he was tired from the journey carries more weight than I think it is often given credit for. Oftentimes, this phrase is read as more of a setup to the main story, which is, of course, Jesus' conversation with this woman. A setup to explain how it is that Jesus and this woman meet. But also contained in these words are a small glimpse into Jesus as the Son of Man. He taught this woman as the Son of God, but he sat down by the well as the Son of Man. He sat down by the well tired as you and I would have. He needed to rest as you and I do. Another reminder that Jesus is one who understands what it is like to be us. He gets us. He gets what this life is like because he lived it himself. And I know he was physically exhausted and not spiritually exhausted, but the principle is still the same, because don't forget that Jesus was spiritually exhausted at one point as well. You remember when he fell down before God in prayer in the garden, and the Bible says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and prayed, "Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me." He was being faithful, but his faith was being tested. He was becoming spiritually and emotionally spent. That was our Lord on his knees, praying in agony because of the trial that was before him. Friend, Jesus does understand, and he does care. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says, "This high priest of ours," and that high priest is identified as Jesus in verse 14, "understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin." That's the only difference. Right there, that's the only difference between what we go through and what Jesus went through, is that we go through it and sometimes we screw up in the process, and Jesus never did. But the trial, the temptations, the feeling emotionally spent, even the feeling physically spent, Jesus went through that. So he does get us. He does understand. It's not like, well, he's so far up in heaven and you know, he's with God now. He doesn't really get what it's like to be me. He doesn't really get what my life is like down here, because the distance is just too great. How could he possibly know? Friend, he walked this earth. He lived this life in a body just like you and I have. He felt these things. We can approach him as one who can relate to us because he can relate to us. He has been there, and he has also been victorious. Back to the book of John, chapter 4, verse 7. "Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Please give me a drink.' He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?' Now, it's important to note that the woman does not refuse his request. She's a bit surprised by it, for sure, but she does not refuse the request, which she could have done, being that Jesus was a Jew and she a Samaritan. But she didn't refuse him, even though they had some differences between them, though not them personally, but them racially. But here we have Jesus breaking down racial barriers and doing what no other Jew probably would have thought of, asking a Samaritan, woman no less, for a drink. Jesus doesn't see race. He doesn't see nationality. He doesn't see gender. He sees people. And he meets those people where they are, in this case by a well that was probably not frequented by too many Jews, I would imagine. And he speaks to her. May the Lord's church never see race or gender or nationality, but rather see people and meet them where they are and speak to them and with them. I don't know how it is in your church, but you can look around and you will probably see people, quote unquote, just like you. And the majority of us are Caucasian, or the majority of us are African American, or the majority of us are Asian or Latino, whatever it may be, whatever your church is, wherever you are. And a lot of that has to do with demographics. You know, it simply means nothing more than that. You know, there are areas that are populated by many more Caucasians than anybody else, areas that are populated by more Latinos than anybody else. Here's the point I'm trying to make, though. You look around, you will probably see that to be pretty much the case. It's a majority one. But make sure that the reason for that is simply because of demographics. If there's not that many African Americans in your community, then there's not going to be that many African Americans in your church. That's natural and that is fine. If there's not that many Latinos in your community, there's not likely going to be that many Latinos in your church. That's fine. That's demographics. But if the reason for primarily Caucasian in your church, or primarily African American, or primarily Latino, if the reason for that is because you don't want anybody else, that's a problem. If you are a Caucasian, white, and an African American man or woman or family walks in, are they treated with the same respect and consideration that another white family would be? If you are primarily African American congregation and a white family walks in, are they treated with the same respect and the same consideration that another African American family would be? The same goes for if you are primarily a Latino congregation or anybody else, Asian, whatever. May the Lord's church never see race or gender or nationality. Never discriminate. We are all people, plain and simple. We are all people. These differences, so-called, are only skin deep. So one person's skin color is not quite the same as another person's skin color. What difference does it make? It makes none. We are all people with minds and hearts and feelings and souls. There should be no barriers in God's church. And when he asks of us to give him a place in our heart, may we not refuse his request because of whatever differences there may be between us. You know, some may feel that they have too much sin and so they refuse his request, or a host of other reasons why they refuse him, because they just don't see that they can work out with who they are. Well, you know, it might be fine for you, but you know what? Me and God could never have anything. There could never be anything here because of something that's in my past or whatever, you know, what, you know, my family, you know, where I come from. You know what? You're not responsible for anything stupid your family did. You're responsible for you, not for anybody else. Friend, Jesus knows no barriers, and there is no difference between the two of you that is so big that it cannot be overcome, even something really big and stupid that you may have done. Jesus' love and Jesus' mercy and grace and his forgiveness, his blood, my friends, can cover all of that. So the next time he asks something of you, don't refuse him. There really is no reason to. Verse 10. Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water." "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said, "and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water." "Go and get your husband," Jesus told her. "I don't have a husband," the woman replied. Jesus said, "You're right, you don't have a husband, for you've had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth." Now, of course, she's freaking out, thinking that he's like some CIA spook or something, or that he spends way too much time on the internet. All right, I may have updated the story just a little bit to throw that in there. But you get the idea, right? Certainly, she wasn't expecting Jesus to say all of that. Verse number 19. Sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. I mean, what other explanation could there be for his intimate knowledge of her life? See, now she's starting to think a little bit. It's a reminder to us all that Jesus knows our hearts. He knows our lives. It's true that we all have secrets, things that we probably don't want anyone else to know about us. Jesus already knows. Jesus is trying to get her to be honest with herself about the things that he already knows. To get her to look deeper inside herself, because until a person can or will see that they need living water for their lives, they will be unable to take of it. There is no forgiveness for the sinner who will not see that he is a sinner, who will not admit that he might actually be a sinner. To the one who has yet to see that his soul is dry and parched, the living water will be of no effect. She wasn't ready for the water yet because there were still things about herself that she needed to see, things that she needed to acknowledge, and that's what he wants for us as well. That's what we need, is to see ourselves for who we really are, sinners in need of the grace of God, to see ourselves as Jesus sees us, not as we see ourselves. And even as Christians, we need to see ourselves as Christians who have weaknesses and who daily need the graceful water that flows from Christ. Honesty is not always pretty or easy, but it is necessary if you want to make the most of this relationship. In verse 20 now. So tell me, this is the woman still speaking. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped? Now perhaps this was a deflection to talk about something besides herself, an act that is not so unlike us sometimes. There are some conversations that we really, really don't want to get into, and so we deflect. When the conscience gets pricked because of something that is said to us, sometimes the first and natural tendency is to deflect and or try and pass blame to someone or something else, when what we really need to do is own up to what our conscience has already testified is true. She deflects to a debate that had been surrounding the two groups for some length of time. The Samaritans held that Mount Gerizim was especially sacred and had in fact built a temple on it in 400 BC, which the Jews destroyed around 128. Needless to say, that did not help the hostility between the two of them. The Jews, of course, went to the temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans had their own temples on Mount Gerizim. Or this may not have been a deflection. She may have been honestly seeking an answer from this obviously well-educated man, perceiving that, you know, she had already said that you must be a prophet. That may have spurred her on to have another conversation. Maybe she wasn't deflecting attention away from herself. Maybe she was, but I give you two things to think about there. Verse 21, Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem." Essentially, the place is immaterial. True, spiritual worship is essential, but where it takes place is immaterial. Let this be a word to those who hold so strongly to their place of worship as practically being a matter of faith. I have been in conversations where it was increasingly apparent that a person's salvation and worth before God was being directly linked to what church they belonged to and how frequently they were there. Friends, if we become so absorbed in where we worship that we have missed true worship altogether? Are you going to honestly expect me to believe that because the sign out front does not say Church of Christ or Christ Church, that the people who are inside that building aren't capable of truly worshiping the Lord? Now I know that there are quote-unquote denominational differences. And some people believe different things about the same section of the Bible. Well, you know, baptism probably being the biggest one, yada yada. But the point I'm trying to make is that so many for so long have prided themselves on belonging to the right church. To the point that, well, everybody else is wrong. And friend, I just don't think that we can honestly go that far. Are we missing true worship altogether because we pride ourselves so much on what the sign says out by the road? Verse number 22. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship. Jesus still speaking. While we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. The Samaritan Bible only contained the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And so there was a lot about God that he had revealed that they didn't know because they didn't accept it. The Messiah, of course, through whom we have salvation, came through God's people. Verse 23. But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. True worship is not concerned with where, but how. Those who pride themselves on belonging to the right church or attending the right number of services have missed the point of worship altogether. Well, this is the name of my church, and I am there every Sunday. You've missed the point. Verse number 25, the woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Perhaps she now suspects that there is something more than just a little unique with this man. And she almost seems to be drawing him out, not pointedly asking him if he is the Messiah, but giving him a little bait to see if he will take in and answer her question, which is mostly unasked. And of course he does answer. Verse 26, Jesus told her, I am the Messiah. Verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, what do you want with her, or why are you talking to her? Note to self, don't question your Lord. Just go with whatever he does. Women were not held in nearly the respect as they are now. It was considered improper or distasteful by the Jews to speak with a woman in public, and the rabbins felt that it was beneath the dignity of a doctor of the law to do so. But such things never stopped Jesus before, so why should it now? Verse 28, the woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? Okay, somewhat of an exaggeration, but that's probably how she felt, especially after he spilled the beans on her five marriages and her current live-in, which she very well may have been able to keep that from everybody in the village up to this point. But then this stranger comes and knows all of this stuff. It probably did seem like he knew everything about her. Well, I mean, he did. Verse 30. So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Now they're curious as well. He may have even known some things about her that even they didn't know about her. Oh, they definitely have to meet this man. It makes you wonder if maybe some of them were coming because they just, hey, you know, we've always been curious about this woman. If this man can possibly give us some juicy details about her, this is going to be one fantastic afternoon. Because there have been questions that I've wanted to ask her for so long. Maybe this man can fill in details. Maybe some of it was a morbid curiosity. Maybe some of it was, you know, man, we can get some juicy gossip out of this. It's hard to say. there could be so many different reasons. You can have 15 people show up to a place and there are 15 different reasons why they're there, right? Human behavior is, let's call it unique. But regardless, and I'm not saying that there were no honest intentions there. Okay, that's not my point. I'm sure that some, you know, were there honestly. Well, let's go find out what's going on. There's got to be something different about this man. Let's go meet him. But at least they're coming, right? Regardless of why they're coming, at least they're coming. Verse number 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, "Rabbi, eat something." But Jesus replied, "I have a kind of food you know nothing about." "Did someone bring him food while we were gone?" the disciples asked each other. Then Jesus explained, "My nourishment comes from doing the will of God, who sent me, and from finishing his work." Food for the body is important, and especially so if tired from his journey, but he would refuse himself such delights until he has satisfied the thirst from this woman's soul. Such was always the attitude of our Lord. Verse 35. You know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest? But I say, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest. It is possible that at this point the Samaritans coming out to see him were already visible on the horizon. There may have been a direct visual reference that Jesus had to give to them. Verse 36, the harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike. You know the saying, one plants and another harvests, and it's true. I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others had already done the work, and now you will get to gather the harvest. When it's all said and done, it doesn't matter which Christian is directly responsible for an individual coming to Christ. It is a collaborative effort. What matters is that the person hears and obeys the call of Christ. Whoever it was who said the last thing that finally convinced the person to obey is immaterial. We are all workers with one another, never in competition with one another. Verse 39, many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, "He told me everything I ever did." When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village, so he stayed for 2 days. Also something completely out of character for a Samaritan to do, and also completely out of character for a Jew as well. But Jesus didn't care about social norms. He didn't care about a person's money or social standing. He didn't care about nationality or a person's immigration status. He cared about people. And when you use the word people, you cannot discriminate. Because people encompasses all of us. It leaves nobody out. And that's the word Jesus lived by, was people. I hope his church lives by the same principle. Through the doors of God's church, all should be welcome. It does not matter about the color of their skin or the status of their green card. The only ones whom we should discriminate against and refuse to diversify with are those against whom Jesus discriminated. And friend, you will not find one. Verse 41. He stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world." And I hope that is the same conclusion you have come to today, even if for the millionth time in your life. We have seen the Savior of the world at work in this passage, at work in this woman's life, and he wants to work in your life as well. Whether you struggle with faith and you're tired and weary and you have more and more questions, or whether you struggle with temptation and you are finding that staying on the straight and narrow has been a little difficult as of late, or whether you are in need of going out to the well yourself and meeting Jesus for the first time, friend, whatever your story, when Jesus asked you for a drink, don't refuse him. Indulge his request. Speak with him, as did this woman, and let him speak to you. He may show you things you didn't even know about yourself. He may show you things you didn't want to be reminded of. He may convict you and make you feel bad and guilty, but it's all a part of that living water. Only those who will be honest can drink of that living water, but honesty makes for a pure heart and a pure life. And you can see the difference in the Samaritan woman. You know, things started to get a little uncomfortable for her at first, it seems, but by the end, you know, she didn't cut him off at that point. She didn't run back home and say, I don't want to have this conversation. I don't like the way you're making me feel. I don't have to do this. She stayed. She continued to engage. Yeah, sure, as we discussed, maybe she tried to deflect a little bit. Maybe not, but maybe she did. But she still stayed. Even if she was a little bit uneasy, a little bit uncomfortable with where this conversation was going. But you see, by the end, she was overjoyed. She's running back to town to tell everybody, you have got to come and meet this man. That what just happened to me is, it's unbelievable. And I love how she just leaves the water pot there and runs back to town without it. Who knows whether she even drew the water, and we don't know if she actually ever did give Jesus a drink. After this conversation, though, I don't think either of those things was real high on her list of concerns. Okay, here's the last lesson from Matt's commentary. There's a song that we sing that says, Jesus is all the world to me. You know, before she came to the well, the Samaritan woman was all about getting her water. But after she met the Lord, she seems to have forgotten all about that. Suddenly, that water wasn't all that important. She would come back for that later. Friend, is there anything you need to do in your life that needs to be done before you sit and talk with your Lord? Now, friend, I encourage you to sit and talk with him first. Ask him questions and listen to his answers, and then go and draw your water. Then go and do your daily business, because nothing is more important than the soul, as this woman from Samaria discovered. There is a time and a place for everything, but the time and place for Jesus Christ is now. This is Jesus, friend. What will you do with him?